We've read a bit about the high priest already in the book, and I've been reminded of the high priestly ministry of Christ and he is high priest. It's been interesting because working that bulletin cover and what I wanted to put on there. There are verses that calls him just a priest that are used in a high priest context. It's mixing those two things because we look back and we see him as both a priest and a high priest. He became that at his ascension. He didn't lose his priesthood when he became high priest. And so we have that special high priest that is sympathetic, who had to become a man. And when we look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5, we're going to see that it was necessary for him to become a man in order to become our priest or high priest. And that worked so that he could be sympathetic. And this is last week's message. He had sympathy because he was tempted in all points like as we are tempted, but he didn't have a sin nature. And so he was tempted, but temptation doesn't mean you have to sin. A lot of human beings have this idea that if you're tempted, it's going to be an automatic sin, because it's so true in human experience so often, isn't it? I mean, there are certain things that you have when temptation comes, you fall to that temptation, are susceptible to that temptation, and it seems like it inevitably leads to sin. In Christ's case, he could not sin because he did not have a nature that would produce acts of sin. He had a divine nature, but his human nature was connected with his person too, and that prevented him from sinning. In other words, I'm going to use a theological word, and that is impeccability. You might read that word or hear about it. Impeccable means that he could not sin. And it's in a lot of systematic theology. And so when we come to this section, we're still in this flow of context, and I've been trying my best not to isolate too much on individual verses because I want to keep the context. The biggest problem with Hebrews 4 is maintaining the context of rest established in chapter 3 and early 4, and then how it works down to the end of this chapter. And then at the end of this chapter, we move immediately into the high priestly ministry and the effects of his high priestly ministry in our lives, which still tie to rest. And so we come to this verse, and you say, oh, this is going to be a short message. Hello? Anyway, it drives me nuts sometimes when they have these ads on the radio that has a doorbell. And I'm on the other end of the house, and I hear a doorbell, and my mind hears the doorbell. It doesn't hear the ad. And so guess what? I walk down to the other end of the house and open the door, and there's nobody there. So I feel very good about that probably, but I need the exercise anyway. That's what happens. Nobody else does that, just me on that. I wish they quit doing that, though. I don't know how many years I have been hustled with that. But our access to the throne of grace is available because we share with the one who's seated on the throne. Our access is there. We start this verse out, which is, it's really interesting because I ended up breaking this into 4 points to make it work well. As far as grammatically, we tend to, it would break well into 2 points as far as the grammar, and that's where most of our outlines are, my outlines are, building on the grammar of the text so that we let God tell us what he wants. I'm breaking it down to 4, which is telling what God wants in smaller detail, is the idea. And so as we look at 4:16, it's a verse that I think we should all have been familiar with fairly early in our Christian experience, and that is, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We understood, I think, early that this involves coming to the throne of grace. And so our communication with God is throne of grace. And we come to the throne of grace. Now, that seems pretty simple. I remember when I learned that and heard that as a child, I had been read to enough, let's put it that way, that's bad grammar. My parents had read books to me. We read a lot. They're to blame for my appetite for reading. We read every chance we got. And I think they must have, we must have driven them crazy, because Dale and I both would hassle them and harass them to take us to the library and get books, because that meant they had something to read to us. And they always had a lot of books at home in that matter. Oh boy, 4th of July. but anyway, we would read, and I remember reading some of these fairy tales fairly early. I've often wondered how my parents, especially my mother, managed the fairy tales with some of the material that was in them that was so, had such bad theology. But I understood a throne and princesses and kings and princes and that kind of thing. I love the idea of castles. And I read about castles. I even have books at home on castles. I've decided since I would not want to live in a castle. I would rather have running water and a few other amenities than living in a stone castle that wasn't, it was well insulated, except there were big holes in the insulation in that matter. But when I thought of a throne, I would think of King Arthur's court and King Arthur sitting on a throne and coming in and having to grovel at the feet of the king, that is to bow down before the king, and that very idea as a kid, thinking about that, what would I do if I had that opportunity? And so I understood it that way. And so the whole view of coming to a throne of grace was kind of the idea of groveling before a potentate that was so important that the aura would drive me to my face on the floor. You weren't that way, or were you? That just was the way kids are, I think. Early, if you get into that kind of thing. And then as I went on through school, I read a lot more about events historically of the Middle Ages, and I didn't isolate myself to the British Isles. I studied those castles in Europe and other places that made life interesting, but there was always the throne. And that throne made a difference. That throne represented authority. But the idea of coming to a throne of grace, that was kind of hard to handle when I understood that. And so this verse is confused because a lot of us have different pictures of what it means to come to a throne. We come with timidity. We're timid in coming to the throne. We would be timid in meeting someone. I've just read about a B-17 pilot with the 8th Air Force in World War II. He flew one of the top generals in Europe to a part of North Africa. It was his assignment. He was one of their better pilots, so they gave him the privilege of flying this general. When you flew the general, he often sat in the co-pilot seat. That was kind of scary, because most of them were trained pilots, and some of these guys were nice, some of them weren't so nice. But anyway, he landed in North Africa, and he came face to face with two men that he never thought he would ever meet. And those two men were Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Winston Churchill. And so he was able to meet both of those men, as well as his top general of the Army Air Corps. And it was really interesting, that whole flight only meant one thing. He met people that he never thought he'd ever meet before, because they were so great. and he recorded it in the memories that he had of his flying. Though there were many other stories he could tell, that was probably the high point when he came before someone in authority. And so there's an approach. We'll talk about it very quickly. It's interesting. We have this opportunity when we understand communication. One of the things that I think I've had more trouble with in some ways in teaching the class in communication, and I've only taught it for probably 46, 47 years, that I was teaching that material when I was in El Sobrani. I've taught it here every third year. I taught it in Woodburn. I've done it in forums. I've done it in a lot of other places. But one of the interesting things is when somebody comes to that class for the first time, they find it very hard to understand that when you address a person of the Godhead, when you pray, you are addressing the Father. All of our communication is with the Father. And when we understand it, and it's always the way it works, we do it through the agency of Christ. We don't address Christ normally. There's only one verse that could be implied that way where it says, thanks is to Christ of all the kinds of communication, and it's really charis, which is grace. But we communicate with Father in the character of Christ. I love it because of the message today. The throne of grace has my Savior seated on it, and I am seated on it with him, and the Father is seated on it. Can you get better grace than that? Absolutely not, because it's through the agency of Christ. God the Father looks to you when you're going to talk to him about things, and he looks at you and he sees it as coming from Christ, not from you. That is super intimate. It's super special. And the privilege is one that we need to avail ourselves of more often in that matter. And so we do that kind of thing. And so when we talk about going to the right hand and communicating, it makes a big difference. And I've noticed over the last few years that more and more people that I relate to, and more of you, will talk about meeting at the right hand. Because that's what I say often. If somebody has a need or something else, I'll meet you at the right hand. It makes them think. If they haven't heard that before. What I'm saying is, if I'm going to meet you at the right hand, why am I meeting you at the right hand? Because I'm expecting you to be talking to the Father about it, just like I am going to talk to him about it. And we'll share that need together. I do that because it's my spiritual gift as pastor teacher. I do not have more access than any other believer has, even though I have a pastor teacher gift. You have just as much privilege as I do to talk to God. And that's important for us to remember. I have somebody that often will talk to me. Sometimes they'll call me on the phone. Will you pray for this person or pray for this? There's this need. And they don't know the Lord, but they happen to have some respect for me. And I get that call and they ask me to pray. Why? Because you're in closer touch with God. So you can pray and maybe we'll make some points here. And I can't correct that. I try to correct that attitude, but it doesn't always work. The throne of grace, isn't that beautiful? I can share with you and you can share with me. We can all share together the throne of grace at the right hand. And that's why we sing in the beloved. And that's why we sing, you look beyond my fault. Because we share there is this intimacy at the throne. Right now, the heavenly throne in the third heaven is occupied by God the Father and God the Son. There's an empty seat, as it were. That is, the Holy Spirit is not resident there today. He is resident on earth. So there, in a sense, there is a vacancy, but that can be a vacancy, not with an omnipresent God. The Holy Spirit's there too, but he's not resident there. If somebody wants to, some spirit being wants to find the Holy Spirit, they have to come to earth to be able to hook up with him. They don't go to the third heaven. They do for the other two persons. And that becomes very important to us. And so this matter of access. I'm using the word access several times today because it's so important. The impediments to our access to God are our own impediments in that we choose to do our own thing rather than the beast, get out of the way and get ourselves at the right hand mentally. And so we don't need to have impediments. And we can talk and we can go there by faith and know that we'll receive his favor. And if we're involved with things and need mercy, he's going to provide that too. And you can see that in this very verse. And so when we suffer, sometimes we want some mercy. It's kind of interesting when mercy comes because of the results of unrighteousness or sin. And when you remember the needs for mercy, a grace doesn't have an unrighteous, it deals with unrighteousness, true. But mercy very explicitly deals with that which is suffered because of unrighteousness or sin. And so when we suffer, and it may not be our own sin, it may be somebody else's. And we look for God's mercy. And that comes because he wants us to be happy. We'll talk more about that as we go. And so it's interesting, on the throne, I love this because I'm seen and you're seen as seated on that throne in Christ. That's imputed to you. God counts you as being seated on that throne. He sees you right there, right now. It doesn't make any difference how hot it is here or how cold it is here or whether the roof is leaking or whatever. It makes no difference. God still counts you. He imputes it to you that you are seated in the throne. And that bulletin cover, I guess I haven't used it for a while. And that is, in him, I am what I will be. In him, in Christ, I am what I will be. One day I'm going to be seated there in a reality or an actuality. God sees it as a reality. And that transformation is something we long for. Now the verse starts out. Very simply, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us come. Kind of interesting because this is the one of the verses that I'm going to be sharing in Titusville. There are four of these let us verses in verse chapter 4. There are 12 altogether in the book of Hebrews. Interesting how important they are. And it's funny because I've seen individuals who have preached on the lettuce, and I'm going to be preaching on lettuce in Titusville. And somebody said I need to be preaching on turnips. Make sure you turn up in the matter. There are other things that could happen. But lettuce is there. And the lettuce section, there are 12 of them. Fit it into four messages. I'm having a little fun because the rows are uneven. There are four here, and we've got one verse in 6 and so on and so forth on it. But he starts out, let us, therefore, come boldly. Now, this let us idea, and I have to, this is warming me up with Titusville, and that is, when we talk about let us, we're talking grammar. And it's interesting because we don't really have anything quite like this in our English language because it's of necessity in Hebrew, in Greek and Hebrew. We don't have imperatives either in Greek or Hebrew. In the first person. In first person singular, first person plural. So in order, and in the plural, it's important because when you have a plural, that means we or us. Let us. Let's get on board together, as it were. Let us do something. It carries a weight of encouragement, very close to imperative, but it's not quite there. It's called a hortatory, and you don't care, and that's fine in that matter. I mean, it's a way that first-person subjunctive works here. And so that's what we're relating to. And it's interesting, it means to come to face. Cross is the word for face. Come face to face. And the erchomai is the word to come. I mentioned this a couple of times already. Erchomai is kind of a nasty little form that Greek students don't like because it is so irregular. I mean, it's really hard to identify that particular form because it's irregular. It doesn't even look like Herkimer. Let me get my chart. There we go. I did a chart that I probably should have handed out, but maybe we'll save it. I've got more of them coming. Herkimer is a root. It only occurs 630-some times. One tool says 631, one says 632. That means there are textual problems. In the whole New Testament, we're not going to look at all 630 of them, but 30 of them. It's found five times in the book of Hebrews. Just by itself. We won't touch it until we get to chapter 6, the first time that form occurs by itself. It occurs in compounds often. And the Dia Herkimer we saw when he passed through, he went through, he would go through the heavens in 4:14. That's Dia. There's a Dia preposition went through. Ice Herkimer is more popular in the book of Hebrews. It occurs in the New Testament 194 times, 17 times in Hebrews, and we've already seen it probably 8 times or more in what we've done already in chapters 3 and 4. It occurs a lot of times, and so it means to go into, to enter into, because the ice is into. Ex-Herkimer is out of, ek, out of. It occurs 5 times in Hebrews out of a total of 216 in that. And then there's another peri-Herkimer. We're not worried about it. Like I say, if you had this, you could look at my chart. And I was looking at it, and I might decide to run it. We'll see. But when we get to this word, it's pros-Herkimer. It occurs 7 times in the book of Hebrews. Twice it is found with this first person plural subjunctive. In other words, it's found in this kind of a form that says, let us. And it's a neat pivot because when you look at the pivot, it takes us back to chapter 10. Now I'm turning myself around. You don't know that. My outline is set up a little different. My outline, the way I have it done, decide what you have. In chapter 10 and verse 20-22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now we'll be back in more detail. But it says, let us, and what does it say, draw near? The AV in 4:16 says, let us come. If you have an interlinear, you'll see it translates, let us approach. So those are three different ways in which pros Herkimer can be translated. Let us draw near. Let us approach. I'm not going to spend time, though I would like to spend more time, because in the context we have the word boldness in chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ by a newly slain and living way. We have a whole new way into the throne. Whole new way, brand new, freshly slain is what it says. It says new in the AV in that matter. And so let us come near, let us draw near, let us approach, let us come to. How do you do that? As much as we emphasize what it means to be in Christ, we need to be reminded again that to come near, to draw near, means it's a mental kind of thing. Our minds are taken where? Set our frame of minds or our reflective thinking on things above, on what we have above, one of which is we're seated in the right hand. We're seated there. So we set our frame of mind on things above. We have to have a mental activity in order to approach the throne of grace. It's not just, help, I'm in problems, Lord. And you don't care about what's going on in your life and you expect him to rescue from any dumb thing you did. I mean, I do dumb things and I expect him to rescue me from dumb things. And he does a lot of times. Sometimes he gives me a little backhand on the way, but you know what I'm talking about. And so we have to mentally be at the right hand. We have to get our heads up there on the throne. Because in Christ, I am seated together with him on the throne. When I said together, it's that identifiable togetherness of that soon preposition. We are seen together with him. Makes a difference. So we have to make the decision to have our minds where they belong at the right hand, which means we're out of the way so God can do what he wants to do in our lives. And so when he says, let us therefore approach, let us come facing, let us at the seated at the right hand, isn't it easy to take when you're seated at the right hand and to turn to the left and say, hey, you know, you can talk to the Father. Only thing is when you turn to the left, he doesn't look at you. He looks at the one who you're in. And he sees you in Christ. And it's just like Jesus Christ in his human nature addresses the Father for us. And we access grace. That's beautiful. We're not coming down before a throne and prostrating ourselves before the throne, but rather, I didn't say that right, I just thought I said the word wrong. It's prostrate. I left the R out. Anyway, nobody caught that, and I just made the mistake of admitting that. But by falling down before the throne, in abject humility, my humility is in Jesus Christ. When we come in that relationship, I am humbled. I have a humbled mind. We have all should have a humbled mind because we're thinking of who we are in Christ. We understand that. And so we have this humbled mind as we come before him. And he says, and he uses a present tense verb. Awful hard for me not to start preaching Titusville. Because what happens in chapter 4, we have two eras. That is, at a point in time, he says, stop fearing. Don't fear. Let us not fear. At a point in time, let us hasten. You have these two eras. So it says, at this point in time, pay attention at this point in time and change your behavior. And from that point on, all of these let us forms happen to be present tense. And so he says, let us be approaching continually the present tense verb on our own behalf. I think it's a middle voice, be happening to do that. It's possible for us to do that. So join Paul, and I'm going to say it's Paul. Join Paul when he says, get on board. Hop on the train with me. Let us go together. He's not a writer that is suggesting theory for someone else to do, not for himself. These present subjunctives in the first plural says, I am doing it. Come along with me. Join with me in this matter of approaching. And we think of Paul doing that very thing as he joins with. And so this let us, the speaker or the writer, is one who participates in this action. He's doing it. He's the leader, as it were, in it. Let us. I will take the first step, and you take the steps right after me. This is encouragement. And when he writes, and he encourages others to participate, and he's saying, come on, let's hop aboard. Don't miss the ride. Don't miss the plane. On that. For some, it doesn't bother them to miss something like that. For me, I don't want to miss anything. And so I tend to be a little early for almost everything. When they say 2 hours for the flight, unless it's 6 o'clock in the morning, then I might be there an hour early. But normally I'm often there 2 hours early. And I get bored stiff for that other hour. You know, I mean, once I get through security, I'm as happy as a clam. Because I know, and then they start saying, I think they're changing the policies in a lot of airlines. They say, if you will, are able to, we would be glad to give you a voucher for this much if you'll take the next flight. And I have never really ever been tempted to wait for the next flight because I want to get where I'm going on time. And especially when I know there are people that might be waiting for me in that matter. And so it's whatever. He says, get on board, join in this thing of approaching or having access. And so Paul is doing this already, the writer. So let us. It's a group activity, and it's a great group activity. I had almost forgotten about group activities with school kids. Took a long time to get that out of my system. And it's been 40 years plus since I've had been a school administrator. And the activities that were expected, I was younger than them, and I could participate a little bit better than I can now. But recently I went to a big shindig at the French school in Portland, a family get-together, and they had all of these activities for kids. And their goal was to get everybody to participate. Let us. Their goal was to have parents and kids participating together in all of the things they did. Fortunately, they didn't harass grandparents. So I got to watch instead of try to participate in that. And they wanted everybody to participate. And, you know, those kids have a lot more vinegar than I do. And my grandson came back. He was really tired after running all over the kingdom. I did go with one big activity they had, and it was a nature hike. And it was kind of fun to get out with these kids and watch what they did. I mean, these were, most of the kids on that hike were probably pre-K, K, and one. Our first graders, and it was just kind of interesting as they showed them all of these things. And remember when that was fun at that time. Now, the next thing it says, we approach the throne of grace boldly. With boldness is what it says literally, and accompanied with boldness. The word boldness is a word that is a word pan or pass, which is all, and horasis. You might hear this, the sound horema. We talk about utterance. It's speech. With all speech. Not reluctant to speak. I understand that if you are to have audience with the Queen of England, that you're going to have to go through classes to learn the protocol and what you say and what you don't say. And it's not just the Queen of England in other places. I rather smiled when our president was in Saudi Arabia and he took his wife. Somebody helped with some protocol and decided that he was more important than the Saudis, so his wife did not wear a burqa. She did not have her head covered. And it was interesting how often that picture of the Saudi princes and the officers and President Trump and his wife coming through them. It's been shown over and over and over because she did not have her head covered. She was not of that particular, let's be kind, persuasion. And so she didn't do that. Now, that was quite a statement to have our president's wife do that, and it wasn't saying I'm better than you are, but I'm of a totally different culture than you are, and you need to respect my culture. I don't have to respect your culture in the same way. And so she was one of the first in recent memory where people went over of government officials to Saudi Arabia and did not have their heads covered. And I smiled. Maybe it was a Cheshire cat smile, because I thought that should have happened long ago in that matter. And I saw it. Not getting political, let's not get there, in that matter. But it was interesting because she was in the presence of all of their royalty and all of their fancy schmancy troops with their fancy scimitars. I had to laugh because I'm always looking at their weapons. I don't know what was under their robes, but I know it was out there where you could see them. And I thought, he wouldn't be groveling at the throne because she represented the United States. And there was not a reason to do that. A throne, a single throne in heaven. The word throne occurs 62 times in the New Testament. A lot of throning going on. You're right, it's in Revelation more often than anywhere else. But the word throne can mean seat. But there's a perfectly good word for seat. It's a place of respect and authority, normal. This throne is a three-seated throne. And so what it has is three seats, a seat in the middle, one on the right, one on the left. That's for us to understand. How do I know it says there's a right side at least? It says in the right hand. The implication is that there is a left hand. And this is a three-seated throne. Who is seated on this throne? The Son and the Father. God the Son and God the Father. When Christ went back to heaven, he again took his place on the throne as God the Son and as Jesus Christ. He is on the throne represented as a human being in a human body that is just as deity as it was before when he called the ages into existence. So we need to remember that. And so there are two persons there now. Like I said earlier, the Holy Spirit does not have a place on that throne at the moment. When he decides, or when the Godhead has decided that he's going to sit on that throne again, I'm glad that we're out of here. Because the minute that the restrainer is removed with the Holy Spirit and goes back to his throne, we will have been raptured. We will be gone. And any restraint on planet Earth from the divine side is going to be lifted. And it will be a terrible time when he resumes that place. So he will be removed. He's here and he's called the restrainer. And that is important for us to remember. How is the throne described? Is the throne described as interesting in 1:8? And I didn't emphasize this real hard when we went through 1:8. In 1:8, it says that Christ possesses the throne. It says, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thy throne, O God. It identifies the Son as God. That is, Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. A scepter of righteousness. A scepter of the kingdom. We talked a little bit about that back when. It's been a while now. We see it as a throne of grace. In 8:1, we have a reference to the throne. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, this is the total. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. And, let me get my heavens. I wanted to make sure it was plural before I said it. In the heavens. The word majesty, let me read it. You might get a taste of it. Megalosunes. Megalosunes. Mega is greatness. We saw it last week in the previous two verses. The greatness. We have a great high priest. He's great. And so I thought I had a good outline going there. I had the throne of grace and the throne of greatness. Then I couldn't get any more G's to work. So I didn't give it to you in that matter. And he's seated on the right hand. He has the throne, and he is seated, set. Sounds like he's a chicken. He's not. He's sitting. It's sat. The word katharizo, or kathos is our word for seat, and it's the verb from that. And that now in 12:2, we have Jesus seated in the throne of the right hand. You see, it peppers this passage of God's word. 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he's seated at the right hand. We have that emphasis. It's interesting how the persons of Godhead interrelate. We've seen it's his throne. He has a scepter on that throne, yet he's seated at the right hand of another person whose throne it is as well. And we in him. And that makes a big difference. Now, let's go back and tag this out when we come to the throne of grace. You might say it's kind of funny that you'd emphasize a couple of verbs less than the rest of it. The reason I did that is it says that we may obtain mercy with the purpose that we might obtain mercy. Now, the word obtain is the word lambano, to receive or to take. That we may possibly receive at that point in time mercy. Now, what did I just say? I just said it in totally different other words, that that happens to be a second aorist active subjunctive. Now, let me do that again so you understand what I was doing. I parsed the verb and showed it to you. That we may, at a point in time, that's an aorist, actively receive with a possibility of it being our reception, a quality of mercy. I talked a bit about mercy. I make a note on letter B in your notes or in my outline that mercy is a manifestation of the attribute of goodness. God wants you to be happy. When he shows you mercy and you're suffering the consequences, he shows you mercy, and it should create a measure of happiness. When sin or unrighteousness has affected you, someone else has harmed you, you've done something, you're being punished for it, or you're being disciplined for it, God can give you mercy in the matter. And that we may find, I always smile when I see find. You know, I've taught Old Testament so long, I always think seek and find. In the Old Testament, you have to seek before you can find. And that was key to the way they had a relationship to Jehovah. But here that you may find, going to the throne of grace, you will find you another second aorist active subjunctive. You might find a quality of grace, of divine favor. Isn't it fun to know that we have opportunity to share the grace of God in the details of our life? The detail. You know, we might want grace in certain major areas. We might want grace in areas where they're near catastrophe because of circumstances that exist. On it, we might want God's favor there, but God deals with more than just the majors; he deals with the minor, the little things, and you see his favor. You realize that that gives you a motive to say thank you, Father. Thanksgiving is Eucharistia. That's the word for good grace. And when you say thankful in all things, for all things, for all men, at all times, you're responding to the grace of God in big things and little things. And it's funny. I was thinking this week, I've had several opportunities with little things. Just to stop and say, Wow, thank you, Father. I didn't expect that. I was looking for something, trying to find it. I had no idea. I hadn't seen it for weeks, several weeks. And so I was looking for something else, and what did I do? I went and found a jacket. I went through the pockets to see if I happened to leave what I was looking for in that pocket. Reached in that pocket, and it's in my briefcase now, I found the instructions for using this recorder. I hadn't seen it for a month. That recorder is a nemesis. And so I found it. And when I found it, I was not what I was looking for, but it was easy to say, man, you favored me by letting me see that. Because I had hoped to be able to carry it with me so I could figure it out on the way to Titusville. That was my hope. I didn't even think I could see it. That hope wasn't built on much of a promise, and God provided, and that was good. But it's interesting, the last words of this verse says, to find grace to help in a time of need. Is the way the AV translates it, for a timely help. Darby translates it as seasonable help. The word that's translated, the AV, in time of need. The word time is at a good time. It has a little EU in front of it that means a good time. He'll do it at a perfect time. And it's so much fun to be able to witness how God shows his grace at that perfect time, and you say, man, you must have known what you were doing. Thank you, Father. And you see how good the timing was. That's the way it works. That's the kind of thing that affects you almost every moment of your day. And you start to realize that God is aware of who you are and what's going on. He's taking care of you. And you might throw something in his hands and you realize he's been taking care of it all along. And it's all settled. And so it's not just a time of, the word need is not a good word here. It's a time for help, assistance. And that's the idea. So it's interesting. When we come to this passage, I put the translation in your notes. But because God made provisions for the Christian spiritual rest, the Christian should have the confidence in communicating needs to the right hand, from the right hand of God the Father. You shouldn't be reluctant. You have a place of rest. If you're resting there, it's a lot easier to lean over to your left and say something than it is if you have to access it in the first place. When you already have access and join that cessation from labor at the right hand, what a neat way to relate to communication. We're not grabbing it like a life preserver. We're just sitting there enjoying the fact that God's going to take care of it. And we do that by faith. And so this thing of being at rest in the right hand, Paul encourages all Christians to be spirit-filled and to join him in approaching the throne of grace. Let us draw near or approach. Everything pivots on the work and place of Christ as a result of his ascension and session. It is there we find our spiritual rest. And when we receive grace, it's a lot of difference in a matter of rest, doesn't it? We see God's favor and we can rest because we have such a great God and such a good God. Thank you, Father, for these truths and for your word. We appreciate who you are. We appreciate the access we have to you through your son. We appreciate all that your son has done for us. We're grateful that you do all of these wonderful things to your glory and for our good. And we'll thank you as we think on these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.